according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures, and you can turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 2. Although, with our question and answer session, immediately at the first part of our class, we may be elsewhere besides Psalm 2, but that's the passage we will start in once we get to the teaching portion of this hour. Psalm 2. Preparation for our study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice once again this evening that we have this opportunity and this privilege. We thank you for the believers that have chosen to redeem this opportunity. And we ask that you would reward that positive volition, that you would bless this time, that you would multiply and redeem this time. Communicate for us, Father, the truth of your Word in such a manner that the physical 60 minutes cannot contain it. But, Father, the power of your Word is such that we can learn these things as a gift of your grace. So, Father, set aside distractions, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have now, for almost 2 years, taken the first 5 or 10 minutes of each Thursday night class for questions and answers. As we examine the Scriptures, and we find that there are other modes of communication that are valid in the Scriptures, and one of the methods that the Lord employed was the question and answer session. So we don't mind doing that, obviously, with all things done in an orderly manner. We take all kinds of questions. It does not have to necessarily pertain to anything we've taught here in the last week. Maybe it's something you heard on the radio, or you read in a book and it confused you, or a question somebody asked you and you weren't sure, that kind of thing. Don't guarantee any answers tonight. If you're going to hit me with something real obscure from the book of Habakkuk, and I haven't been in Habakkuk for a while, I'll just take a note and get back with you on it next week. In any event, Jason had a question. We'll get Jason's and then Noel's. From Exodus 4? Exodus 4:24. I don't have that memorized, so I'll turn there for a moment. Correct. He has just gotten through in the first 3 chapters commissioning Moses and intending Moses to go and deliver the people of Israel. And so Moses packs up his wife and his kid and is ready to go. And on his way, the Lord arrives as an adversary to put him to death. And that verse jumps out at you. So wait a minute, how'd this happen? And the issue was that he was called for service, and yet even in his calling and in his preparation, he had failed to be obedient to the commands with respect to circumcision. As a matter of fact, it appears to have been a marital issue, where Zipporah was not in favor of the circumcision ritual. And it's interesting because when it says Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at, it says Moses' feet. In reality, the Hebrew there, it threw it at his feet. And it's not entirely clear whether Moses has the feet involved or whether the Lord has the feet involved. In any event, it's at some male's feet that she's throwing it. I personally believe it was the Lord's feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And this is the last we see of Zipporah until after the Exodus. And it appears that she is sent packing at this point back to her father's house. That's my opinion on it, because she disappears between chapter 4 and about chapter 18 or so. We did cover this already. It is in the week 5 study guide. And if you have that, you can look that up. Otherwise, we have duplicate copies out there in the hallway. All right, Noel.
Yeah, let's go to the books of Baruch.
The books of Baruch, okay.
Yeah. A scribe that was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but I'm trying to figure out. I read the foreword of a book on the radio that had quotation from four.
Right, yeah.
What is that
claim? I haven't really... No, it's from apocryphal books. There are a number of books that are not part of Scripture. that really traditionally have never been considered part of Scripture. There's a handful that were debated for a period of time before they were ultimately rejected because they were not part of Scripture. Lots of Bell and the Dragon, or Psalm 151, or the additions to Esther. There's a lot of apocryphal works out there. There's even more in the New Testament apocrypha.
Is that one in the ones the Catholics?
That's not even one the Catholics accept, no. Yeah, the Catholics do accept some of the apocryphal books, and you can find them in the Catholic Bible, but Baruch is not even one of those. So.
Sorry, I didn't have a
Sure. That's an easy one. I haven't really focused very much on the Apocrypha. Well, one time we did a very brief study on canonicity and how we got our Bible, and there are tapes of that available, but I think I just covered it in two sessions. We didn't even really get into the Apocrypha very much. So, yeah, when you see things like that, Maccabees is a big one. There's kind of the first Maccabees, second Maccabees, third Maccabees, fourth Maccabees. Those are all the... Yeah. Those are all the apocryphal books and not a part of sacred scripture.
A.G. Charles did a complete transcription of all of them.
Uh-huh.
So if you want to look that up, he has all of them.
First Maccabees is actually... I believe so. Yeah, First Maccabees is actually is not scripture, but it's very, very good history. It corroborates very well with Josephus. It is well documented as a corroborating evidence to Josephus. So it's not scripture, but it's pretty good history as far as that's concerned.
Yeah.
Not the book. Right. Right. Yeah, that's what that is. Okay. One more, Jason, and then Glenn. They really do. They look. They count David, of course, as their patriarch, their flag, you know, their symbol is the Star of David. Their throne is the throne of David. All of their Messiah prophecies are as the sons of David. Nevertheless, they look to the Maccabean age as really their golden age of civilization, where their religion was at its peak, where there was that great patriotism that was in a massive fervor. They look at that as a remarkable age. Reason being is that the Jews today are still following the system of rabbinic Judaism that was being established in those days. And so they look back to those days as really the golden era that started the whole rabbinic Judaistic tradition. You know, David was okay, but he wasn't part of the rabbinic tradition. So they look back to the Maccabean era as their golden age.
Now that era, is that before the Babylon era?
No, it's after Babylon. It's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Okay.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's prophesied in Daniel... 8 and 9 and 11. You get some passages in Daniel 11 that deals with it a little bit. But in reality, it occurs in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Glenn.
I was just thinking Psalm 2 is really applicable to Israel right now.
Okay, well, on that note, let's turn to Psalm 2. Alright, appreciate Glenn feeding the last question right into tonight's Bible class. Turn to Psalm 2 and we'll get right on into it. Psalm 2. It sure does seem like it was written in 2002 AD, doesn't it? Nevertheless, reading from Psalm 2, and the bottom of page 4 in your study guide. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Realizing that all hatred in the angelic conflict in the present cosmos system is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. As you become the object of that cosmos system's hatred is only because it hates the Lord Jesus Christ first, and so you should not marvel or think some strange thing has happened. The Lord told His disciples to expect it, because the world hated it. It hated Him first. The nations in an uproar. Now it's interesting, as nations, for the most part, have a real hard time agreeing with one another. Except when they're united in their mutual hatred for the Lord. That will unite them faster than anything. The Arabs are at each other's throats. The Iraqis hate the Iranians. The Iraqis invade the Kuwaitis. Everybody hates everybody. Egypt hates Syria and all of this. In fact, the Egyptian president was very insulting to the Assyrian president just this week. Called him a little boy president and said that he wasn't going to be dragged into a war with Israel by the little boy president of Syria. They can't stand one another. All right? But the one thing that unites them is the fact that they hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they hate the Jews. And dispensationally, of course, they hate the church. Because even if the Jews don't have a dispensational orientation, the fallen angels certainly do. They understand who the stewards of this age truly are, and so they have that dual hatred for both Israel and the church. So this is very applicable in today's day and age. So what should our attitude be as they have a hatred for us? Well, what's God's attitude? God has a very relaxed mental attitude when it comes to this. As it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he really finds it rather humorous that the creature might think that he can defy the will of the Creator. Even as Satan voiced his five I wills, not one of them has come to pass, not one of them ever will come to pass. And he is laughing and scoffing and very confident in the fact that his purpose is going to be accomplished because no purpose of his can be thwarted. And so it's really rather amusing to see, if it wasn't so, you know, evil and wicked, to see these things play out, because he knows what the end of it's going to be. Then he will speak to them in his anger. So presently he's laughing, but then he will speak to them in his anger. And we better understand that we want to, you know, sing Onward Christian Soldiers and wave our flags and go forward and conquer the world for Jesus, but that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to conquer. And we're called to stay faithful. We're called to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the day of triumph comes, it will come, but not before then. It will be at that time. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. See, that day is coming, but it hasn't come yet. Sometimes we get frustrated. We want to say, well, how long, Lord? How long? We want to know, why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Well, he knows. And he is presently a God of grace, and he's presently delaying. And if you think about it, I would have enjoyed the rapture coming last night and not woken up this morning and not been here on earth for the things we did today. However, because he did delay, this has been one more day in which the lost can come to Christ. One more day for the final branches to be plucked from that fire and to be spared from that judgment. So for each day, of course to die is gain, but we've got to realize that to live is Christ. And that's the part I think gets overlooked. Daily we live for Jesus Christ. And so it's going to happen. I want you to spot some things here. In verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now this is beyond looking at David. This is looking at the Messiah. This is looking at the king. This is a messianic psalm, and it has always been accepted as such for the most part, as a messianic psalm. Some of the psalms started out messianic, but when it became too obvious to the Jews, to the rabbis, that it had applied pretty particularly to Jesus Christ, then in about the first century A.D., all of a sudden the tradition of the rabbis got changed. And psalms like Psalm 53 were no longer messianic psalms because they were too accurate as they pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. In any event, this is a messianic psalm. It's looking forward to their king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, it says in verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The idea of the Son of God being the king is foundational in the Old Testament. It drove the Pharisees up the wall. They wanted to make him the son of David. They would accept his son of David because they couldn't dispute his genealogy with the temple records. But that whole idea about the Son of God and talking about his father in the way that insulted them, they really were offended by that issue. That's why we'll see when we get into the Gospels what a stumbling block that became. Nevertheless, they are looking for a king who is also a son. And that's the indication here in verse 7. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And that's overlooked. Because we think about Christ sitting on the throne of David, and he will sit on the throne of David. However, the Davidic throne rules over Israel. Israel will be the first of the nations. However, the reign will start with Jerusalem, but will also extend as giving the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. The Abrahamic land grant had boundaries, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. It had boundaries. But the reign of the Son, the King, has no boundaries. It's the ends of the earth as your possession. Subtle differences there. And we'll look at those differences when we get into our millennial studies. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. If you've ever had some kind of teaching that told you that the millennium is going to be just a light and fluffy, wonderful age of peace and no more problems and no more conflict, then you haven't really had very accurate teaching on it, because he's ruling with a rod of iron. There's no need for the rod of iron if everything's all happy-go-lucky and if it's a panacea, kind of flowery bed of ease type of dispensation. Every dispensation ends in failure. Adam and Eve ended in failure. Age of human government ended in failure. The Jewish age ended in failure. So too with the church age. I believe by the time the rapture comes, the church is going to be at its lowest point ever. Tribulation, obviously. Judgment and failure. Even the millennial reign of Christ is going to end with human rebellion and the Gog and Magog revolution. So we'll be seeing some of those things come up as well. He enforces the peace with the rod of iron. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Now this is a key issue too, because this Messiah they're looking for is not only the Son of God, but he is God because he is worthy of worship and homage. No human being is worthy is to be worshipped. No angel is to be worshipped. There's a couple of times people try to worship the angels and they say, no, don't do that, don't do that. I'm a servant of the Lord's too. Worship God and God only. But here is the Messiah who is God the Son, who is God Himself and worthy of this worship. That he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's Psalm 2. And you've got your notes there that cross over between page 4 and page 5. It is a view of God the Father sovereignly placing his faithful Son on the throne of David. This is one of those two psalms that the prescript doesn't tell us it's a psalm of David, but when it's quoted in Acts 4:25, it's ascribed to David. So we accept the Davidic authorship because it's validated by the scripture in the book of Acts. And you got the other subpoints there, A, B, C, and D, dealing with the nations and what their rebellion is, and the issues there. I'm looking forward to that. You know, everybody got all excited about last November and what, you know, presidential election, how's that going to turn out, how's that going to turn out? And you would rather get worked up, and yeah, then even after the election was over, they still didn't know how it was going to turn out. But regardless, why look forward to an earthly election? I'm looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the reign of righteousness, looking forward to that rod of iron. There is where the true hope really lies. All right? Turn over to Psalm 110. Not only is he going to be God the Son as the King on the throne, but he's also going to have a priestly function, which Isaiah 110 points out. Now, this is highly unusual because in the Old Testament, the kingly line was the line of David. And the priestly line was the tribe of Levi. And those were different lines altogether. David being from the tribe of Judah, you have the kingship vested in Judah and the priesthood vested in Levi. And there was division between the offices. In fact, in some cases, there was discord between the offices. And yet they're going to be brought to peace, according to Zechariah. And they're going to be brought to peace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the king priest. Remember, he is prophet, priest, and king, as we have examined. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," very important point, which we'll see, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." All right, so there is the present condition of the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended, when he was seated at the Father's right hand. He is presently waiting while the Father works to make these enemies a footstool until such time as the Father stretches out the scepter and the Lord goes forth in obedience. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He can't be an Aaronic priest. He has the wrong physical human birth. The Aaronic priesthood, which was an earthly priesthood, it had earthly qualifications Jesus Christ did not meet. But a different priesthood, with different qualifications, based upon his indestructible life, which we'll see from the book of Hebrews. This is the manner of his priesthood. And if you have your study guide number 2 that went into, I think it was study guide number 2, that took you into Genesis 14 and gave you some of the Melchizedek information, that is going to be a very fruitful study guide for you. Nope, it was study guide number 1. The very first one we did way back in the first week of January. Study guide number 1. You want to go back and review that and take a look at Melchizedek from Genesis 14. So what is this saying? You know it's on page 5. Psalm 110 is a beautiful psalm of David glorifying the king, priest, Messiah. The king, priest, Messiah. Not only is he a king, but he is going to be a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then David reports in a conversation that Jehovah has with his Lord. Now this is really important. There are some places in the Old Testament where Yahweh or Jehovah is a reference to God the Son and his pre-incarnate Christophany. There are other cases, though, where he is very clearly the Father. And here's a case where we take Jehovah as the Father because he is speaking to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, David speaking, the Lord says to my Lord, from the perspective of David. There are two Lords, above, both of which are above him, and one is giving instructions to the other. Sit at my right hand. He's recording this invitation. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of David. in Matthew 22:42, but Jesus Christ is also the Lord of David. And this was a question that the Pharisees could not answer. If you want to hold your finger there at Psalm 10, turn over to Matthew 22, and I want you to see this. Matthew 22. And they were all plotting together, trying to trap him. And they tried everything imaginable. And every stumper they came up with, he had the answer for them, and they were amazed. And so they're trying to trap him in these things. Is it lawful to give the tax to Caesar? And he bamboozles them with rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and then to God the things that are God's. And they just get totally amazed at that. But then further down in the passage, notice down in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Uh-oh. Question and answer night just got turned around, didn't it? See, they're not just asking him questions. He turns it the other direction. I'm going to spring it on you guys one of these Thursday nights. I'm going to start heading, you know, shooting questions that direction and see what we come up with. So he asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, him, the son of David. Real easy question. Everybody knows that. That's basic. If you'd have gone to the school of Gamaliel, you would have known that. All right? But see, he's got them. Because he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Quotes Psalm 110. Mm-hmm. You see why it's so important that we be grounded in the Old Testament. Some believers say, well, why would we waste so much time in the Old Testament? Aren't we church-age believers? Shouldn't we be in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. All right? You see why it's important to be grounded in the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, they don't have an answer. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is it, see, with normal human progression, your son is always going to be younger than you? Except in this case, where the son actually preceded David. The son preceded Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The son, in his glory as God the Son, is the Lord. And we understand the answer, but the Pharisees couldn't come to grips with it. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That kind of put an end to the whole opportunity, all right? But it's an important issue, because yes, he is a son, he's a descendant, some, well, 14, I mean, he's a lot of generations later, 42 plus generations later, plus some that get skipped in the genealogy. Anyway, he's 1,000 years after David. Ballpark figure, when you date Solomon at 1,000 B.C., you got a millennium between David and the Messiah. So he's a son, a distant descendant, yet he is also the Lord. And we have no problem with that, because we understand God the Son is pre-existing glory. So, this becomes a very important point of Scripture here, getting back now to Psalm 110. David had already been promised that a descendant of his would sit on the throne, but he also knows that that son is God himself, who is worthy of worship, worthy of homage, and that is to be worshipped according to Psalm 2. Then the priesthood comes into play. In verse 4, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, before I get ahead of myself, point 3 in the outline, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand as a reward for his obedience to the Father's plan. And as it says here, sit at my right hand. And you have this referred to in Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. We saw it on, was it Sunday or Tuesday when I took you through and saw it? I think it was Sunday. And we saw the Son ascending to the Father in victory after the cross. Took you through a few places there where we saw that. We saw it in Daniel's vision as the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. We saw it in Revelation when the Lamb, as if slain, approached that throne and took the book to open the seals. The arrival of the Son in victory. And he comes, and the Father says, sit at my right hand. It's so important. All right, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Because there is so much more at work than just simply paying for your sins and my sins. Although, we certainly appreciate that. I'm not going to complain or act like I'm not grateful for the redemption of my sins. I mean, and it needed to happen. But there was more than just my sins that were being dealt with. In fact, Hebrews 9, we understand there's other heavenly issues that are being dealt with. Colossians 1, there are other heavenly issues being dealt with. Book of Hebrews, there's other issues being dealt with, issues that pertain to the angelic realm. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We studied all that in John 1:1 and following. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels. Now, it's so important, because for a little while He was made lower than the angels. But because of His humility, remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you at the proper time. For a while He was lower than the angels, but in victory He is now much higher than the angels. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Psalm 2, we saw it tonight. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Because He is God, He is worthy of worship. Quite a few other Old Testament quotations. You see, most of this whole first chapter are Old Testament quotations. Alright? And down to verse 13. "To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The sitting at the Father's right hand, the sitting on that seat is so important, because only He was worthy. Only He was worthy to take the book and open the seals. Only He was worthy to sit on that seat. And last summer we were dealing with the fall of Satan in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You remember one of His five I wills? He was lusting after that seat. There was a vacant seat sitting there, and He was drooling all over that and figured it must be His. Since He's the most beautiful and wise and perfect creature in all existence, by golly, that's got to be my seat. And He says, "I want to sit on that seat. I will sit on the Mount of the Assembly in the recesses of the north." And the Father says, "No, you're not entitled to that seat. That is not your seat. To which of the angels?" It's not just a hypothetical question. It's a very specific question. To which? To which certain one? Name him by name, because there's one by name that claimed it, but it's not His. To which of the angels has He ever said, "Are they not all ministering spirits, and not to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So, the application of Psalm 110 is more than just the shepherd king prophet who is singing this wonderful song of praise. He is looking forward to that Son who is the king, who is the priest king, and who is going to reign on that throne. Now, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This brings in all the teaching that centers on the Melchizedek priesthood, the things that we will get into later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, chapter 10, the application that we have and the priesthood we have as we are in Christ. Beautiful things. Yeah, that is point 5 in your outline. The Messiah king will be unlike any previous Davidic king. He will be a king priest. He will be a king priest. That's what made the Maccabean era such a rebellion, is that it was a priest who claimed the throne for himself, turning himself into a priest king. Ooh, not the case. Lord Jesus Christ is a king priest and does so according to the Father's will. The king priest will reign according to God's absolute standard of righteousness with immediate and impartial application of justice. That is the rod of iron, which we saw in Psalm 2. We see it again here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Immediate justice. Alright, Psalm 110. So much involved in the Davidic covenant. And we could spend a year or longer teaching that Davidic covenant, bringing in all these psalms, looking ahead to the king, looking ahead to the king priest, looking ahead to all of these things. And yet people today want to just write it all off and say, "Well, God doesn't have a plan for Israel anymore." He most certainly does. And these scriptures all bear it out. All right, we can return back to narrative at this point, back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're doing real well on time tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 8. David goes back to work. That rest on every side from all his enemies, how long did that last? Lasted about one chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 8. See, David has to win these victories so that Solomon can be the king of peace that he's named for. Shalom is from Shalom, which means peace. And Solomon is the king of peace as a type. He's a picture of Christ, the Prince of Peace. David is a type, as a type of Christ, the Lord of Hosts, the conquering Christ, who comes and vanquishes his enemies. Both David and Solomon together paint the total picture on Christ. But the victory has to be secured. The conquest has to be complete so that a kingdom of peace can be given to Solomon. people today are trying to find peace without military victory, trying to find peace with negotiations. We're going to find peace with logic. How do you use logic with an illogical people? How do you reason with an unreasonable people? No, peace comes about through military victory. And that's what we have here in chapter 8. After this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the two cities from the hand of the Philistines. So the Philistines, remember from your geography, they were to the west, the southwest of Israel, along the coastal plain. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line. Now, Moab was to the east. It was across the Jordan River to the east, really to the southeast of Israel. And I want you to see here in verse 2, this seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So he took all of Moab, put them in three lines, and executed two of the three lines. The line that survived was put to forced labor, was put into service to Israel. That seems pretty harsh. In fact, I think that violates the Geneva Convention. I really do. I think that probably they'd try David for war crimes, bring him before an international court. And yet, the preview on this, as the Lord Jesus Christ obtains His victory at Armageddon and inaugurates the Millennial Kingdom, are there any unbelievers that are going to be allowed to enter the Millennial Kingdom? There will be no unbelievers allowed to enter the Millennial Kingdom. Sheep and goat judgment from Matthew chapter 24. And they are dismissed from the earth, sent forth into the hell that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So we have it in typology played out for us here. Verse 3, David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And he captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And then the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 Arameans. You know, you got to choose you this day whom you will serve. And when you choose to defy the armies of the living God, the consequences are what they are. And David is having these victories not because David is so special or he's a military genius or any other things, because he's humble and he's faithful before the Lord. Certainly, what a contrast between here and the things we looked at last week when he was living with the Philistines and telling all kinds of lies and trying to function under human effort in his reversionism. What a contrast. In verse 6, David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. See, that's the secret right there. See, well, Pastor, I don't seem to be having any victories right now. Well, who's doing the work? See, if you're humble and you're walking with the Lord's doing the work, the Lord provides the victories. But then again, stay the course, stay faithful. You may simply be testing faith and waiting, delaying. The results are in His hands anyway. You may be a circumstance like Ezekiel, where you're going to minister faithfully, and never see any results. All right? Keep those things in mind as well. The Lord helped David wherever he went. And so it goes on. This goes on to describe the other lands, Betah and Berothai, those were cities of Hadadezer in verse 8, Toi, king of Hamath. And notice what Toi does in verse 10. Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. There were some Gentile nations that chose to approach David on friendly terms, like Hiram in Tyre. Hiram blessed David. Hiram blessed his son Solomon. In fact, the blessings by association there for Tyre, for the Phoenicians, are going to be extraordinary. They're going to last for centuries, long even after the Phoenicians went into all kinds of evil and idolatry. They were still being blessed because of the way they had treated David and Solomon. It became one of the greatest trading empires, commercial enterprises in the ancient world. Was that coincidence? No, it was because they blessed David and Solomon, and God said, I will bless those who bless you. Other nations, Aram and Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, verse 12, Amalek, Zobah, Edom in verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. Remember, Edom was Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. We have it once again in verse 14. How come David never kind of gets tired of that? You know? I mean, if the Lord helped David in verse 6 wherever he went, can't David just kind of say, alright Lord, I'm alright now, I'll take it over from here. No. We tend to do that in our carnality. We think, okay, I can handle it from here, Lord, I'm alright now. No, we can't. Verse 14, how about that? The Lord's still helping David. David is not walking away from the Lord at that point. So David reigned all over Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And it describes his administration here. Joab was over the army. We'll do studies on him coming up. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was a recorder. I love the name Jehoshaphat. You know, I'd be real tempted if I ever have another son. I mean, that'd be a name that... Jehoshaphat, you know? He would never be confused. He'd be the only Jehoshaphat on his baseball team. He'd be the only Jehoshaphat everywhere he goes. Well, maybe not. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Boy, we got some big studies on Zadok coming up when we get into Ezekiel, especially. We see the Zadokite priesthood of the millennium. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Harithites and the Pelethites. They were the Philistine bodyguards that David brought with him from Ziklag. Philistine bodyguards, Gentile dogs that were able to serve David and reap some wonderful blessings in the Old Testament. And David's sons were chief ministers. See, learning how to be kings, learning how to be princes, learning how to rule while they were still in their father's house. So important. All right, just a few notes there on the top of page 5. After a period of rest from his battles, David returned to his life's work assignment. There's an issue where we fall short. Sometimes we want that period of rest to last just a little bit longer. Come on, Lord. 5 more minutes. You know, you're like your parents trying to wake you up to go to school. No, it can't be time yet. 5 more minutes. We kind of would like the rest to be a little bit longer in between our testing, but you know, the Lord doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And generally speaking, if we had more rest, we'd probably just get slothful and get, you know, in more trouble anyway. So we're best just keeping our spiritual skills current and active and get right back into the struggle. We had a breather. We're okay. Get back in there. Secondly, he was used by the Lord to defeat the enemies of Israel. And his military victories provided for the peace that Solomon will enjoy. And realizing, of course, dispensationally, this was David's work assignment. This is not our work assignment. Church age saints are not called to destroy the Lord's enemies. We are not establishing a temporal theocracy on earth in the midst of all the other earthly nations. We are a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. The parallel to David is the Lord Jesus Christ. In point 3, where I point out that he must conquer the forces of darkness before he can reign as the Prince of Peace. He did so tactically at the cross when he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He will do so effectively at the second advent, when not only the human forces of Antichrist are destroyed, but the demonic forces likewise are cast into the abyss. Point 4, David achieved victory in every endeavor as he kept himself in a right relationship with the Lord. I mean, that's a whole sermon right there in that one point. Keep yourself with the Lord. The Lord was with him wherever he went. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Stay with the Lord. Walk in the light of his grace. Then finally, the chapter concludes with the detail of David's administration. Back to work. He's got stuff to do. In fact, David keeps working. David, we'll see shortly, gets out on the battlefield when he's actually, you know, beyond the age of normal military service. And his bodyguards finally have to say, well, you know, David, we're going to go ahead and retire you from from frontline battle duties. And that's not coming up quite yet. He's got some trouble to get into first with Bathsheba, and we'll see some of that next week. He's not that old yet, shall we say. All right, let's get a couple more of these Psalms in. I don't know how much of this we'll get to. The study guide has Psalm 97, 98, 108, 117, and 118. And so whatever we get to, we get to. What we don't, we don't. Let's look at Psalm 97. Because this is a psalm of angelic conflict. Psalm 97 is a psalm of angelic conflict. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Clouds and thick darkness are indications of the divine judgment upon the earth following the angelic rebellion of Satan. We've studied some similar issues like this. In fact, we tackled it in Genesis chapter 1. Why was the earth formless and void? What was the outcome of the angelic rebellion? What was the outcome of Satan's fall in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah chapter 4? Under normal circumstances, God does not dwell in clouds and thick darkness. Doesn't that seem backwards to you? Why is God dwelling in darkness? Why is he surrounded by darkness? I thought God is light and in him is no darkness at all. what are the circumstances surrounding this song which would cause the psalmist, whoever he is, to describe the thick darkness surrounding him? Well, as we take a look, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we have a description of that. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 28, we'll see that also. But we'll start with the last reference there, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, just to remind us that God, is not only is God light, but He dwells in unapproachable light. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Alright, God is light, in Him is there no darkness at all. So, there is some disconnect there. There is something in this verse that in context we want to understand what it is. And what is that darkness? Which we'll see not only in the context of Psalm 97, 3 and following, where fire goes before Him and the destruction of the enemies and so forth, but also the circumstances surrounding the judgment upon the earth following the angelic rebellion of Satan. Alright, Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, by way of reminder. I'm sure you guys haven't lost your train of thought since we first tackled this on Sunday, December the 30th, as we started our 52 weeks through the Bible series. The earth was formless and void. Of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we discussed that. And we discussed that in the beginning, God created the heavens. And we discussed what the different realms of heaven were. We also discussed the creation of angelic beings, because according to Job 38, the angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens. The word gap gets attacked a lot, but there's a gap between heavens and the earth because the angels are on hand to watch the earth created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. All right, darkness. For the reason of the angelic rebellion, we have darkness. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This has nothing whatsoever to do with sunlight. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the sun and the moon and the stars and any of that. That's day four. That's coming up later. That's down in verse 14 and following. Now, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens and all of that. This light is the light that was removed with the fall of Satan, with the angelic warfare, with the destruction of the earth, as the earth itself was plunged in this darkness. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, just to finish the thought. Because there's only one other place in all of Scripture that has the phrase, the tohu wabohu, of formless and void, and we have it here in Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. The judgment upon God upon this created universe in the aftermath of the angelic rebellion was the removal of light from the creative realms. I looked in the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. All right. I believe when we discussed this in the Genesis 1 context that I pointed out that there are many scholars that view this as a Noah flood reference as opposed to an angelic warfare preference. And so you will probably read that in a particular commentary or wherever else you might look. However, formless and void was the description of Genesis 1. It was never the description of Genesis 6, 7, or 8. Never a description of the flood condition. Likewise, the reference to man and birds being an angelic reference, ties it in prior to dealing with the angelic rebellion. Cities pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. The cities aren't mentioned, although obviously cities were destroyed in the flood. The cities were not referenced in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The death of all living, the death of all with breath were mentioned in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The cities were not an issue in the context of the flood passages. However, with that as a thought, all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. We tie that in with Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. I realize I'm giving you about 10 minutes here, something that takes about, I don't know, 10 hours to totally break it down. But Isaiah 14. how you have fallen from heaven. It says in verse 12, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. We don't know much about the angelic dispensation, but we do know that they were organized into nations. But you said into your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Here's the five I wills. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. There's the chair that he wants to sit in. It's not his chair. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. See, he wants to sit on the throne that's not his. He wants the chariot that's not his. The Lord in his glorious chariot from Ezekiel chapter 1. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? That's the concept of tohu wabohu in Genesis 1 and in Jeremiah 4. And overthrew its cities. Go over to Ezekiel 28 and see the things there, because there was angelic politics in terms of the nations and the cities. There was angelic commerce in terms of the trading and the money changing that Satan did in the temple, and many other things to look at there with respect to the fall of Satan. In any event, we come back to Psalm 97, and the only context we can put God in darkness in is the context of Genesis 1, the darkness there, Jeremiah 4, the darkness there. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. What else does he do from out of this darkness? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. The method of God in dealing with the satanic rebellion, it will happen once again at Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, as fire from heaven will descend and destroy that last satanic rebellion. His lightnings lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now, is this looking back to the flood? No, this is fire. What is this looking back to? Is it looking forward to the destruction, the second advent, past the second advent, the destruction of the earth by fire? No. All right? The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Verse 7. This is another clue where we're tying it into angelic issues. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Worship him, all you gods. Now, these are the fallen angels that fancy themselves to be gods, that were the power behind the idolatry. Remember, there's a demon behind every idol. The term El is sometimes applies to the one true God, but many times it applies to angels. Many times it applies just to mighty, even mighty human beings, mighty kings that fancy themselves as gods. Worship him, all you gods. See, this is the follow-up to 1 through 6, to 7 and following. The reason why it's so shameful to worship the fallen angels is because they're the defeated foe. What's the point in worshiping the fallen angels? Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. All right, verse 8. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Gentile believers came to the knowledge of God, their term for him was El Elyon, God Most High. Melchizedek used that term. He was priest of El Elyon. Nebuchadnezzar used that term. Or Daniel used that term in a Gentile context in Babylonia. This was the application of God Most High, exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. There's a lot in that psalm, and a lot to deal with respect to that. But clearly there's a choice. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the graven images? That's shameful in verse 7. Or are we going to serve the Lord? Verse 12. And you cannot serve them both. You get into the New Testament, what does it say? You cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either love the one or hate the other. You cannot serve them both. Cannot partake of two different tables or two different cups. So important. All right? You got the notes there on page 5. The clouds and thick darkness. The fallen angels view themselves as gods and lead many sinful men into the worship of them. I don't find it coincidental at all that a lot of the glimpses we have of cherubim is that they have heads, in some cases, the heads of bulls. Some have four faces, some only have one face. But the typical, your basic cherub face resembles a bull. And why is it that we find so many of the religions of the ancient world that worshipped the bull, that worshipped the image of the golden calf, for example? Well, you imagine it's pleasing to the fallen angels, like Satan, who was the guardian cherub, and the other fallen cherubim. Hey, they're building idols that somewhat resemble us, somewhat resemble the appearance of a cherub, of the fallen cherub, at any rate. Other issues there. Remember, there is a demon behind every idol, which you've seen from 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. So fallen angels view themselves as gods and lead many sinful men into the worship of them. That's why we need to be in prayer for our soldiers on the ground in Afghanistan, because they are functioning within the territory of that Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia we studied from Daniel chapter 10 that held Gabriel captive for 10 days. And our soldiers are on the ground right now in the land that is controlled by that Prince of Persia. You ever think about praying in light of angelic conflict and territories that are ruled over by these fallen angels that are portrayed in Scripture? Finally, point four, the believer's love for the Lord should be a motivation virtue for their undivided devotion. Do you love the Lord? If so, you're going to hate evil. You can't get around that. If you fail to hate evil, then you don't have the kind of love God has. There are things that God hates. And God hates it, but believers come along and say, well, we're going to be tolerant. Well, you know, hate is such a dirty word these days. I mean, if you're hateful, then you're evil, and then you equate hate with evil. And that's dangerous because God hates. There's a lot of things God hates. And if we have a different attitude than God, then we need to adjust our attitude. Because a different attitude from God is called carnality. So, do we love the Lord? Hate evil. You who love the Lord. We'll see more examples of that as David professes his own love for the Lord and his own hatred of those who are evil. Alright, looking over now to Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. I love that. I'm not worshiping because I've done great things. I'm worshiping because He's done great things. That's wonderful. I mean, we sing, to God be the glory, what? Great things He has done. Don't we? That's the way the song goes. And yet so often in believers' thinking, it's, you know, to me be the glory, great things I have done. Haven't I done all these wonderful things? Oh, Lord, I'm great. Like the prayer of that Pharisee. You know, kind of a thankful prayer is that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm so wonderful. And I'm good, I'm great, and I do this and I do that, and I'm much better than that sinful fellow right over there that's praying to you. No, praise to the Lord. Great things He has done. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. It's His victory, His work. We are simply the beneficiaries. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man in the world whose right hand and holy arm have the ability to obtain the victory. Your right hand can't do it. You don't even have a holy arm. All right? So how are you going to earn the victory? It's a beautiful rebuke there, and I'm almost out of time, but if you want to glance over to Job chapter 40, I probably have a character flaw, which is a sarcastic nature that sometimes is expressed in some very poor ways. And I know that, and I realize that my sarcasm sometimes rubs people the wrong way and gets me in trouble. But there are places where the Lord is very sarcastic. And when He is, those are portions of Scripture that kind of stick in my mind. And I like those. They communicate a lot to me. And in Psalm chapter 40, which I really enjoy, is the Lord says in verse 6, when the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, I will ask you and you instruct me." I like that. And the Lord said, "All right, Job, since you know everything, go ahead. Gird up your loins. You're the God. You're the teacher. I'll have a seat. You can teach Bible class. Will you really annul my judgment?" Job has just spent from chapters 3 and following proving the case that he's an innocent man and God's judgment is perverted. That God is wrong in His judgment. And he's attempting to annul God's judgment in a judicial sense, to overrule God's court. You can do that from a lower court. You can overrule a judgment with a higher court. But how do you overrule God's judgment? You can't. And yet Job put himself in that place to try to claim that God's rule was, or God's judgment was unfair. Will you really, in all my judgment, will you condemn me that you may be justified? See, the only way you can justify yourself is to condemn God, then that's not much of a justification. Verse 9, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? All right, Job, obviously, if you have God-like judgment, then you must be God yourself. Therefore, let's see your godly arm. Let's see your godly voice. If you've got the arm of God, let's see you flex that godly muscle. Let's see, if you've got a godly voice, let's see you command. Let's see you speak in a universe spring into being. How about that? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. We're going to see the creative acts of God as He decorated His throne, as He decorated the heavens, as He decorated His raiment. Say, Job, can you do that? Can you adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty? Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. All of these are God's activities. So he says, all right, Job, if you can do all of these things, then you got me, Job. You really are God. Okay? And that's what he says. He says, if you can do all these things, then verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Isn't that beautiful? Job, you can't do it. You can't save yourself. Nobody can. Job couldn't. You and I couldn't. I mean, obviously, if Job couldn't, then none of us in this room can, because Job, the description of Job there in chapter 1 is past anything we can imagine. All right? Human beings can't do it, but the Lord can. The Lord did. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man in the world, in the history of the world, whose right hand and holy arm have the ability to obtain victory. He stayed faithful. He stayed humble. He obeyed the commandments of the law, and he went to the cross in victory. The only qualified Savior offers the only possible salvation. Returning back to Psalm 98 now. The only qualified Savior offers the only possible salvation. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. The Lord's salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's been revealed. The righteousness is provided on the basis of faith. That's been revealed. There are not 1,000 ways to get there. There are not 100 ways to get there. There are not 10 ways to get there. There are not even 2 ways to get there. There is only 1 way to get there. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, singular. The truth, singular. The life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm sorry? Oh no, Allah won't do it. Allah won't do it. Buddha won't do it. Confucius won't do it. Joseph Smith won't do it. None of these guys will do it. Alright? So, the only qualified Savior offers the only possible salvation. And then finally, the time of His reign and His judgment will be a time for the entire world to celebrate their redemption. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. You know, not since Adam and Eve were believers before the fall has the entire population of the world been able to worship simultaneously. That's a long time ago. Because as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, it's not happened since. But we'll have 100% believers at the beginning of the millennial reign. Won't that be something? Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. So verses 4 through 9 take us down through there. All right, I will have to leave you with that. You'll have the study guide notes on page 6 to tackle the last 3 remaining Psalms, Psalm 108, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118. And in particular, you're going to want to look at Psalm 118 when you get to that point on Saturday night's reading, and you're going to want to relate the rejected cornerstone teaching of Psalm 118 to the message that Christ delivered in Matthew chapter 21. And then Peter quoted it in Acts 4. And Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2. All of that is under point 7 on the right-hand column of page 6. And you want to pay attention to that when you get there on Saturday night. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we rejoice, Father. The time is short. And it just seems like it flies by with each succeeding Bible class. But we thank you, Father, that once again you have provided for your teaching to continue. We thank you for these believers here who made it out tonight. We ask for your hand of blessing upon them as they return to their homes. And Father, take hold of this teaching and make it real. Father, the things that maybe were not clear, let them sink in. And Father, we rejoice that the study of your word doesn't depend on how smart we are to figure it out. And it depends on the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and guides us in the truth. Father, likewise, the teaching of your word does not depend upon the speaking ability of the person doing the teaching, But Father, the Holy Spirit communicates these things, and we thank you for that promise as well. Lord, take hold of these teachings and implant them within the souls of each believer. Let the Word of God dwell richly within us. As that Word dwells richly within us, Father, let us be renewed in the spirit of our mind that we might not be conformed to this fallen world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.